A number of years ago, Tom Hanks starred in a movie where he was on a deserted island by himself, whose only companion was a soccer ball named Wilson. The whole story showed Hanks' remarkable ingenuity, creativity, perseverance to live through that horrible situation until finally the day came that he had dreamed about night and day while there, that he was rescued. And the film ends with his returning home and having thought that all was now well, he runs into high tensions with his former life and the woman he loved. And it just doesn't work anymore. And it tends to fall apart. A number of years later, a film won the Academy Award about a fictional but based on reality team of soldiers in Iraq whose duty it was to defuse live bombs. It showed the extraordinary tension that these men faced under pressures you simply cannot believe, who watched other men blown to bits in front of them, who just escaped with their lives so many times. And finally, the star gets home. His term is done. He's defused the last bomb that he wondered would go off in his final assignment before he went home. And now, relieved and at home, he finds that things are not right. He's unsettled. It simply doesn't work. And he really can't go back to that peaceful life he once knew. Today's passage in the Bible is about people who feel like they are home safe because they've been forgiven for terrible sins. And after they confessed and after they should feel forgiven, it just doesn't seem right. And they have trouble getting back to their formal peaceful stage with God and what God says to them. It's found in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel. If you turn your table of contents in a Bible, the Old Testament is the first half of the Bible. It's, I don't know, a number of books into it, you'll see it. We're in chapter 12, reading down through verse 20. And although we'll read the whole story, there's really only one verse that we're going to focus on. The background is this, that the Israelites have done something sinful, and Samuel is going to speak to them about it. Samuel, who has been the judge, the leader, the prophet of Israel for a number of years, has been the best leader they've ever had since Moses, really, and Joshua. Now he is about to retire because he's about to die, and he tells them what they're facing. 1 Samuel 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me, and I have set a king over you. And now you have a king as your leader. He's talking about Israel's first king, Saul, that was to replace him. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and of his anointed king. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey has I taken? Whom have I cheated? Who am I oppressed? And from whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll make it right. You haven't cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You haven't taken anything from anyone's hand. So Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you haven't found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who years ago appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. And he begins. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of a foreign general, Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and the king of Moab who fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We've sinned. We've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths," that is, ancient false deities. "But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, who is Gideon is his other name that we know him by. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you live securely. But recently when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is Saul, the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you don't obey the Lord, if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest now? Yet I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." Now here is our verse. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." There are really two things that Samuel said to the Israelites after this story, which we'll try to explain as we go on. The two things are this. "You have done real evil," he says. "Yet do not turn away from the Lord," he says. To restate that for those of us in this room, you may yourself have really rebelled against God. But don't let that permanently, on the other hand, push you off the path that leads to eternal salvation and to God. Even if you've really sinned, don't let it permanently push you off the path. Let's take those two points that are drawn out in this passage. Samuel says to these people, and God says to us, you may have really rebelled against God. And indeed, in this passage, Israel had seriously rebelled. Here's the background of that. About 200 or 300 years, somewhere between there, before this story happened, God had led the Israelites out of Egypt and had brought them into Canaan, the land of promise. He told them to exterminate the Canaanites because they would pull the Israelites down to sin, but they did not want to do it. And so the Israelites began to believe like the Canaanites. Maybe there really is a Baal who sends the rain. They began to act like the Israelites and do all kinds of things they knew that were not good for them, that God had told them not to do. And so God, in response, sent all kinds of people to oppress them, Ammonites and Canaanites and Midianites and Moabites and Philistines. And when these foreigners would come and invade, some of them were locals, Canaanites, others were foreigners, God would raise up men whom he called judges. Don't picture guys in black robes with gavels. Picture leaders, temporary leaders appointed by God for a specific time in order to rescue Israel. And so one of them put a dagger through the stomach of a fat king who was oppressing them. He was so fat, the Bible thinks it's important to say that the dagger got stuck in his stomach and you couldn't pull it out. I think it's because he knew that the Bible would be taught to junior high boys in Sunday school and they needed something to keep their attention. The Bible says that another one of these judges was Deborah, so that Israel won a battle against foreign enemies by being led by a woman, which was extremely humiliating to their enemies. Another time, God sent a judge, Gideon, and with only 300 men, annihilated thousands of Midianites in order to show his power. Another time, he sent a great judge who killed 1,000 men simply with a jawbone. You remember his story. But of all the people who oppressed the Israelites due to their rebellion, the worst was a group called the Philistines. These were not native. These were not land people. These were sea people. They were off the coast from the island. They came and invaded on boats. And once they got their toe on the land, they began to move inward and to gobble up everything. In recent history, just before our story, what was going on was the Philistines had hugely overrun Israel. One of the reasons is because the Israelites, in addition to all their other sins, the high priest named Eli had two sons who were basically running the tabernacle. They were sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. They were taking the meat that should have gone to God, and they were eating it themselves. And so God sent the Philistines against them. They are lined up in battle array near the area called Aphek. Here the Israelites were, and they had absolutely no iron weapons except the king and his son, because the Philistines had a monopoly on the iron trade. And so the Israelites came up with a harebrained idea that maybe if we take the Ark of the Covenant, the box, if you haven't read the Bible, surely you've seen the movie, and they take the Ark and they bring it out into the battlefield, and maybe by doing that, good luck will happen, and the Philistines will just get mowed down as the sun rises. It's sort of like, let's sprinkle holy water on their heads and see if they fizzle out. And there, 3,000 Israelites died in that battle, including Eli's two wicked sons. The Ark was captured, and when it was later returned, some 70 Israelites died for looking inside of it. And so for 20 more years after that battle, they were mourning because God had just led them into a deep funk. All this time of absolute sorrow, a little boy named Samuel was growing up. He had been given by God to the Lord's service when he was a young boy to be raised by the high priest at the tabernacle. And the thing about Samuel that hasn't happened for a long, long time in Israel was that God actually speaks to this kid. And he becomes an adult, and God continues to speak to him, and Samuel becomes the final judge of Israel in the sense of the leader, savior that was sent to help them all. Now, back in chapter 7, again, leading up to our story, Samuel leads the whole nation in a worship service to confess their sins and to fast and to try to turn things around with God. And as they're having this worship service, the Philistines march out against them with a huge superior force. Rather than even try to fight these people, Samson says, God's told me, you pray. I'll offer sacrifices. And while he offers sacrifices, God sends enormous thunderclaps right in the camp of the Philistines, totally blows their minds, routs them, shock and awe on a grand scale. And they are routed. And the Israelites chase them and slaughter them all the way down the road for miles to come. So in summary, leading up to our story, what's happened is huge amounts of sin on the parts of the Israelites have caused them real trouble. And God has always sent them leaders called judges to solve that trouble. Now comes the problem of our chapter. Samuel was growing old, and the people now demand a king as they have seen an enemy march up against them again. Now, this seems okay. I mean, years earlier, God had predicted that eventually there would be a king in Israel, that he would come from the line of Abraham, the Jew, and God gave certain rules for this king. This king, when he comes, must not take too many wives to him, although lead him astray. They must not oppress his people and overtax them and get too much gold. He must read the Bible constantly, or he'll get a fat head and think that because he's a king, he's above the law. And in fairness, it was a good time politically to have a king, because the other nations seemed to have standing armies, at least the Philistines did. And it was a good time to have a standing army, perhaps, and to have a standing army, you need a standing government, that is one that's there perpetually, not just occasionally. It seems like it requires a king. But God called this asking for a king a problem. It's not what they wanted, it's why they wanted it. God told Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7, Samuel, it is not you these people have rejected by asking for a king. It is me they have rejected. How were they rejecting God by asking for a king? They were rejecting God because up to this point, every one of their leaders had been handpicked by God. They would face a problem. God would handpick a man or a woman on occasion and fill him or her with the Holy Spirit to lead these people out of their problems. And you never knew who God was going to pick. But with a king, oh, you always know who God's going to pick, because it's a dynasty. one man's son and his son and his son, and you can always more or less tell what's happening. A king, you can see where he's coming from. There's the palace over there that his grandfather was born in, and his father was born in, and he's born there too, and everything's just fine. With a judge, it's helter-skelter, and you got to depend upon God a little more, and who wants to do that? The whole idea of Israel was that God was their king, and that he had been a king through all the judges he had appointed. And particularly, he had been a king through Samuel, who was such a good and godly judge. But these Israelites could not wait until we now have a permanent king. We want to be like the other nations, they said. They all have kings. The basic problem, it seems to me, is that they found it very hard to believe God. What we cannot see, we will not believe. And that's the first half of this passage, and it might be your story. It's certainly all our stories at one time or another. All of us have rebelled against God, sometimes less seriously, sometimes very seriously. And when we do so, the root of it is that we really don't believe what God has promised is true. If I obey God, if I believe in him, if I listen to his word, if I run life the way he says, it's all going to go south. I'm going to screw it up. I'm not going to be happy. I cannot believe that this is really the way to go and it's going to do good for me. All right, that's what happens at the beginning. A person has seriously rebelled against God because of disbelief. Now, the second message and the final message of this passage is, if you have seriously rebelled against God, don't let that permanently push you off the path to eternal salvation, because that's the great tendency. Now, in the rest of 1 Samuel 12, really in this whole chapter, it's Samuel's advice to the Israelites who have sinned seriously to try to keep them from absolutely falling off the cliff. And so first, Samuel, as a good counselor, he makes them think about what they've done. Nobody likes to be faced with what he's done. It's very uncomfortable, but sometimes it's a great mercy to do that. The Bible says that he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. And this is what Samuel did. He holds the mirror up. He says in verse 1 to 5, he said, listen, I'm a judge, not a king. And haven't I been a good leader? Have I cheated anyone or taken any bribes? No, you haven't. Then he says in verse 6 to 11, haven't all your past oppressions and defeats in battle been when you've really sinned against God? God rescued you from Egypt, but you turned to idols, so he's let various oppressors come to you. And then he always sends judges to deliver you. Haven't you sinned repeatedly? Hasn't it always gotten you in trouble? Then hasn't God bailed you out eventually? Yes. Then in verse 12 to 15, he says, now, despite all that, you were asking for an earthly king and rejecting God's kingship over you. Recently, these Ammonites who were coming over the hill have scared you to death, and you said, we want a king, even though God was our king. I'm going to show you how serious your rebellion is on this matter. And in verse 16 and 18, he does it. He says, what time of year is it now? It's wheat harvest, isn't it? That means it's dry season. I'm going to pray to God, and you'll see what happens. And then he says he prayed to the Lord, and God sent rain and thunder. Does that word thunder ring a bell with anybody earlier in this sermon? God had sent thunder to the Philistines as his way of routing those pagan people to show him that his favor was on Israel, not on the Philistines. Now, God sends thunder among the very Israelites whom he had rescued with thunder before in order to show the extent of his displeasure. So, Samuel then, as a good counselor, makes them think about what they've done. Next, as a good counselor, Samuel turns them to confess their sins freely to God in prayer. So the people in verse 19 say, well, the people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. They confessed. Confession is the key element in so much of life. Confession is when I drop my defenses. Confession is when I stop arguing about why it's other people who have caused the problems of my life, or it's circumstances who have caused the problems with my life. And finally, I just admit before God, God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Some of you know the name of the writer, Andre Sue Peterson. She has a regular column in World Magazine. In one article called Come Clean, in 2003, she wrote this. She said, she's telling her own story of a falling out she had with a neighbor. She said, there is a great relief with repentance. There is a much lightening, not lightning from the sky, but a lightening with the words, I did wrong, no excuse. All at once, the simplicity of it will astound you. The mental energy that was used in the round-the-clock enterprise of keeping truth at bay is finally dismissed, she says. Is this, you will say, what I've spent so long avoiding and protecting myself against? This little bump when I had expected a train wreck? Confessing turned out to be an easier prospect than she thought it would be. She ends by saying, what a maze I had cobbled together to keep the hound off the scent. How drained I have been all the livelong day from my avoiding the truth, from fortifying the fiction of my own goodness against this or that discovery of who I really am. See how easily the words now play on my lips. I have sinned. Obviously, when she wrote that article, she felt a lightness she hadn't felt in some time. It was just very good. Confession is a wonderful release, and so Samuel leads them to that. But thirdly, Samuel, as a good counselor, helps these people who have confessed to avoid future pain after their confession. That's interesting now. You would think the whole goal is lead a person to see a sin, acknowledge it, confess it, and then it's done. And in one sense it is, but in another sense it's not. Because Samuel knows several things that happen to people even after they confess, particularly when they confess really big sins, really serious rebellion against God. The first things he knows is that people, after confessing their really big sins, they're vulnerable to repeat those sins. We're still sinners. We still live in this world. We're not totally changed until we get to heaven. Following Christ is hard. Jesus calls it a narrow way. A person who has just escaped through confession, real rebellion, knows how slippery the path is and how easy it would be again to slide down that same hill. And so he says in verse 20, our verse, Samuel says, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He's talking about people who have already repented. He's saying the same thing the Apostle Peter did in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2, when he talked about pigs and dogs. His little illustration of pigs and dogs are ones I don't like to think about. Either the figure of speech he uses or the application to myself. But here's where he goes. Peter says, haven't you noticed that a pig, you might need to take him to the county fair. You might need to tie a red ribbon around him. You may need to scrub him up and brush him up because he wants to look good and win a prize. But as soon as you turn your head, that thing's going to jump back in a slop and mud and return. A little more graphic yet, he says, how about a dog? Pardon me for saying this, but a dog that throws up. And a minute later comes back, sniffs around, licks it up again. He says, that's how our sins are. Our sins, which are so repulsive when we see them correctly, we really are drawn back to them. So he says, be careful. Once you've confessed and repented, really be careful. As it says in Hebrews 13, it's so easy to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The repetition of it sort of builds a groove that's difficult to break out of. It's like taking a triangle and rolling it down the street for years, and eventually that triangle will become a circle. And your conscience is like that. Eventually, if I go against it enough times, I deaden it, I dull it. And things I used to be horrified at, I'm just fine with now because I'm callous to it. So Samuel warns people who have confessed that they're vulnerable to repeat it and to be careful. But he also, and here's the real point I want to get at, he also counsels these people who have confessed because he knows that after big sins and confession, those sins may still haunt us, even when we've gone to God and pled for forgiveness. A terrible fear rises over almost every Christian at some time or another. And if you have really rebelled, with a capital R, that fear may be overwhelming, even after you've spoken to Christ about it. Did God really forgive me. Can he and I really be right? If I got hit by a car tomorrow, would I certainly make it to heaven? Or has my whole life been ruined, even though God has extended his mercy to me? And so, because he's talking to people who have seriously rebelled, Samuel uses these words in verse 20. His response to them, his first words after they confess to God is this: do not be afraid, even though you have done all this evil. Isn't that interesting that he would say that? He says this because the great temptation is just to give up. I've confessed, but I still feel so bad at times. I increasingly see the magnitude of my sin, the ripples that it has caused keep coming every day, and I'm overwhelmed by it, and I just can't do it. So Samuel says, don't be afraid. Well, what's interesting is that Samuel's advice turned out to do these people absolutely no good. Israel kept going after foreign gods. He kept sending foreigners to them to hurt them. Saul, their first great king, who looked so good because he was tall and handsome, rebelled against God. And within one chapter, God rejected the first king Israel ever even had. And so there's a horrible end to this story, really. And the reason the Old Testament is full of horrible ends is because the Old Testament cannot be the end of the story. It shows that there is a huge need for something so much greater than any of those people ever had. Even when they got a word from God, you are forgiven. It shows that there's something more needed than just their coerced prayers of confession, more needed than their inadequate king. It shows that they had a huge need for a king who would actually save them, both in their land and in their hearts, one who could tame the unruly, bubbling nature of sin that's always churning inside them. And so really the last point that this passage points us to is this: only King Jesus Christ can put you and can keep you on the path to eternal salvation. Jesus can forgive you. He's a great king who can do that. And Jesus is a great king who can truly change you. Let's just take those last two things as we wrap up. Jesus is a great king who can truly forgive you. In verse 21, 22 of our passage, Samuel says, look, you've confessed. Now don't turn away again after useless idols. They can do you no good. They can't rescue you. They're useless. But then he says, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. He's talking to the people of God in general. There are some of those people who are going to be lost because their rebellion is going to continue. He says, listen, but do not be afraid. If your heart is in any way soft to God, put it up there to him, because God chose this group of people to be his own, and he will always rescue from this group of people, people to be his, and that can include you. God, he's saying, will not ultimately reject Israel. If salvation were up to them, they would be absolutely doomed because they blew it. But as the Bible says persistently, God is mighty to save. And he showed that through the cross of Jesus. In 1648, a Puritan pastor named William Bridge wrote one of my favorite books of all time, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. I've quoted from him several times over the years. Bridges just talks about people who are easily downcast and think that it is not possible for them to be right with God again, and then he argues why it is possible. Here's what he says to our story. Oh, and his language is old, but you'll get it. Oh, one says, I am a man or a woman of a rebellious heart. I have so light a spirit, so unholy and uneven a manner of life, that when I reflect upon my heart and life, I cannot but feel discouraged. I know, indeed, it is a great evil for a man to labor under a sore temptation or to feel sadly deserted by God. Were my heart good, or my life good, or my behavior good, I would not be so discouraged. But as for me, I have committed and do commit such and such great sins. Have I not reason, and just reason, to be discouraged? Bridge goes on. And again, you say, suppose that a man's sins be exceedingly great, gross, and heinous. Do I confess that possibly a godly man may sin some sin against his light and against his conscience sometimes, but as for me, my sin is exceedingly great and gross and heinous. Have I not just cause and reason now to be discouraged? No, not yet, he says. For though your sin be great, is not God's mercy great? Exceedingly great. Are the merits of Christ's blood small? Is not God, the great God of heaven and earth, able to do great things? Bridge goes on. You grant that God is almighty in providing for you. Is he not almighty also in pardoning? You say that your sin is great, but is it infinite? Is not God alone infinite? Is your sin as big as God, as big as Christ? Is Jesus Christ only a mediator for small sins? Will you bring down the satisfaction that Christ made on the cross and the mercy of God to your own model? Has not the Lord said concerning pardoning mercy that his thoughts are not our thoughts, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts and his mercy higher than our thoughts and the mercy we expect? And then he ends. Now look what David says in Psalm 25:11. Quote, David prays, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. If David uses this reason, then you also may. And if this be a reason why God should pardon sin, that David's sin was great, then this cannot be a reason, a just reason, why you should be discouraged. I could go on. I have a few more pages, but I think I'm going to stop there. The great message is this. There was nobody, not Moses, not Joseph, not even King David, in that Old Testament time, who really ultimately could help anybody who has rebelled in the manner that all of us have rebelled. And that perhaps some of us have rebelled recently in such a serious way that we can scarcely catch our breath when we think about it. But God is greater than our hearts. And Jesus' cross and the shadow it casts is longer than the shadow cast by your sin. And if you confess, he says to you, yes, you have done this great sin, but do not be afraid. Lord, extend your mercy to everyone in this room who needs it, and give us the softness of heart to believe it, to repent, to confess, and to accept it, and to cling to it with everything we have. In the name of Jesus, amen.